Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Jesus, Theme of the Old Testament. We began a series a few weeks ago about how to read the Bible. Regular Bible reading is supposed to be part of every Christian's life, but sadly it is not for most Christians. And so we're taking some time to work on that, to talk about how to read the Bible to remedy this problem. People don't read the Bible for several reasons. Number one, they don't know where they should start. I mean, I think everybody has had this experience. You got a big old fat Bible, you open up to page 1, verse 1, and you start reading, and by about page 5 or 6, you think, this is ridiculous. I'm not going to read anymore because it just is kind of out there. People don't know where to start reading. People don't know why they should read. One of the things that's really hard for me when I teach is I want to repeat everything I've already said in the previous lessons, and I think this is our fifth lesson here, so I can't. It's really hard. We've talked about why people need to read. The Bible is not a book of answers to your immediate problem. People go to the Bible for that. That's not the purpose of the Bible. The Bible was given to reveal God and his plan to us. The Bible was given to change you, so that you come into cooperation with him and he can work in your life more effectively. People don't know where to start reading. They don't know why they should read. And then they don't understand much of what they read. And if we're honest, a lot of it is boring. It just is. I mean, you know, I love to read the Bible. But there are times my mind wanders. You know, there are times you read a page and you think, I don't have any idea what I just read. You know how you're driving down the highway and then three miles later, 5 miles later, 18 miles later, you go, how did I even get here? One of those kind of experiences. So we're taking some time to work on this, and it's going to take us a while to get through this. I'm getting good feedback from people, but also with the feedback are coming questions. Are you going to talk about this? Are you going to talk about that? And I'm going to get to as much as we can, but I'm going to do it as systematically as we can. This is going to take us a while. We've already said you need to set up a systematic reading plan for yourself. Start with the New Testament. People always ask me, how'd you learn what you learned about the Bible? And this is how I learned it. I did not know I was going to be in ministry. I was a school teacher. I thought I'd teach school until I was 65 years old. My brother Dennis led me to the Lord, and I didn't know what the Bible was. He said, this is a book from God. And I thought, well, gee, I better read it if it's a book from God. And I had a little New Testament in an easy-to-read translation. And I started at the beginning, and I read to the end. And I asked Dennis, what do I do now? And he said, read it again. So I did. And then I asked him again, what should I do? And he said, read it again. So I started to get the idea that you read over and over and over and over. And that's what I'm encouraging you to do. Read it all the way through, and then read it again and again. The New Testament begins with four books called the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are four different accounts of the 3-year public ministry of Jesus Christ, up to and including his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead. Those are followed by the book of Acts, which is a history of the first Christians, Jesus' apostles, his disciples, the 12 disciples minus Judas, replaced by another guy, who went out and began to preach that Jesus raised from the dead. Then you get to what are called the epistles, from Romans to Jude. Epistle is a fancy name for letter. Those are letters that are written to Christians, and they deal with doctrine, which is what we believe, and they deal with behavior, which is how we're supposed to act as Christians. And then finally, you get to Revelation. Revelation describes the last few years on this earth prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, when I read, what I would do is I'd read one gospel, then I'd read all the way through the epistles. I figured if the epistles were written to believers to tell us what we believe and how we act, I should get real familiar with those. So I'd read Matthew, read all the epistles. Then I'd read Luke, read all the epistles, except for Revelation. I waited till I had more understanding of some things, because it can be a challenge. A lot of it's symbols, and you need to know, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But set up a regular reading time and read as far as you can in 20 to 30 minutes. I used my lunch hour at school. It was a 25-minute lunch hour. I got about 15 to 20 minutes of reading in each day. I'd read as far as I could, put a marker in it, and pick up there the next day. If you don't understand something, just keep reading. Familiarity produces understanding. Understanding comes with familiarity. You're just going to have to take my word on that, but that's the truth. Don't look up stuff you don't understand. You can do that at another time. Just get familiar with the New Testament. Now, just as important as setting up and sticking to a regular plan of reading is understanding the purpose, the theme, and the structure of the Bible. And that's what we're working on here in these Friday night lessons, is understanding the purpose, the theme, and the structure of the Bible. The Bible is actually a collection of 66 books and letters. It's not a collection of unrelated, independent verses. The verse numbers and the chapter numbers, those were added hundreds of years after the words were actually written. And they're just in there to serve as reference points for us. The Bible is a collection of 66 books, and together they tell the story of God's desire for family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is all about. And every book, every letter, every chapter, every verse somehow either advances that story or adds to and explains that story. That's what the Bible is all about. Now, God made men and women to become his sons and daughters. We could do a whole lesson on that. That's why God created people. He created the earth to be home for his family. He created men and women to become his sons and daughters. But his plan for a family seemed like it was thwarted when the first man, Adam, disobeyed God. His disobedience brought cataclysmic changes to the human race and to the earth itself. And the human race and the earth itself went into bondage to sin, corruption, and death. And it seemed as though God's plan was thwarted. But he had a plan in mind. It didn't take him by surprise. None of this took him by surprise. And he had a plan in mind to deal with this turn of events. Immediately following Adam and Eve's disobedience, God unveiled his plan of redemption. Redemption is just a fancy word for deliverance. His plan to deliver man from sin, corruption, and death. We're not going to turn there in the interest of time. I've got a gazillion scriptures in tonight's lesson. I know I usually play around, but tonight we got a gazillion of them. And there's no way we'll be able to look at all of them, but we want to hit a bunch of them. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God came walking into the garden, found Adam and Eve, subsequent to their failure, and he said, I'm going to send the seed of the woman, and he will undo the damage done here today. The seed is Jesus Christ. The woman is Mary, the human vehicle through whom the Lord Jesus Christ came into this earth. That's the first reference to Jesus Christ, the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ in the scripture. God then instructed men to begin to keep records, to trace the line through which this seed or this Redeemer would come. And he set aside a people group. We know them as Israel, the Hebrews, the Jews, all the same. He set them aside as the ones who would receive and then preserve his written record or his word or what we call the Bible. Bible just means books. That's what that, the word Bible means, books. It's a collection of books. He set aside the Hebrew people as the ones who would receive and then preserve his written record. And they would also be the ones through whom the seed would come, the Redeemer would come, the living word would come. Jesus is called the Word of God. He's the living word, and he's revealed in the written word, the Bible. Now, God gave men this written record for a lot of reasons. We could do a lot of... You probably noticed every statement I make could be a whole lesson. You guys think that I'm tedious and meticulous and boring. You ain't seen nothing yet. That's not a threat. That's just a statement. Praise the Lord. You should see the stuff I knock out. God gave men this written record so that when the promised seed came to earth, men would recognize him. And they would see clearly that his coming was not a random event, but rather the end result of a purposeful, loving plan enacted by a faithful God. So much we could say about that. Now, we began a couple weeks ago talking about the Old Testament. The Bible is divided into two major parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we began a few weeks ago to talk about the Old Testament. And we're going to continue with that tonight. But before we do, I want to address a question. I don't know if anybody's thought of this. I know my mind kind of works in sort of a bizarre way sometimes. But I think if I were you, this would be a question that would be in my mind, so I'm going to answer it. I've told you in every lesson, start reading with the New Testament. So how come I'm talking about the Old Testament here on Friday night? I don't know. I was hoping you could help me. I'm so confused. No, I'm just kidding. And that's a reasonable question, and there is a good answer for it. Here's your answer. The Bible is what we call progressive revelation. Now, we'll actually discuss that in more detail in a later lesson, but for the time being, let me just briefly define progressive revelation. By that, I mean that God has gradually revealed himself and his plan of redemption in the Scripture until we have the full light of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. In other words, from that verse in Genesis chapter 3, right at the beginning of the Bible, there's coming the seed of the woman who'll bruise the serpent's head and he'll bruise your heel. If that's all you knew, you wouldn't know much. God gradually expanded and revealed what that meant. So the Bible is progressive revelation. The whole Bible is light. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But in the Old Testament, there's less light. In the New Testament, there's more light. Old Testament, less light. Important light, but less light. In the New Testament, there's more light. Important light, but more light. To properly interpret the Old Testament, you have to be familiar with the greater light of the New Testament. And we'll discuss what that means, too, in a later lesson. But that's one reason I've told you to become familiar with the New Testament, because the Old Testament is easier to understand if you understand some things about the New Testament. Secondly, because the Old Testament is so much bigger than the New Testament, I mean, you've probably noticed that. If not, don't tell me, because it means you really don't know anything. But here, that's the Old Testament on this side, and that's the New Testament on this side. Because the Old Testament is so much bigger, it takes a lot longer to get familiar with it, to read through it and get familiar with it, okay? So it's a daunting task. So that's a second reason I've told you to start with the New Testament. Studying its purpose and its structure as you become familiar with the New Testament is actually going to enhance your understanding of the New Testament. But it's also going to prepare you to one day read the Old Testament. So that's why I haven't contradicted myself when I tell you to start with the New Testament. That's the greater light. And it will help you to be familiar with it when you finally do read the Old Testament. Now, the Israelites did what God commissioned them to do. They faithfully preserved God's written record. They faithfully transmitted what He gave them. And by the time Jesus, the Redeemer, the promised seed, came to earth 2,000 years ago, what we know is the Old Testament had been written and compiled. Now, I think I told you a couple of weeks ago, it wasn't called the Old Testament. In Jesus' day, it was called the Law and the Prophets. That's a whole can of worms for another night. We'll talk about why. We've already said some things about the Old Testament, so let me just review a few things and add some new information. The Old Testament is primarily a history of the Israelites, of the Hebrew people, of the Jewish people. It's primarily their history, beginning with when God chose a man named Abram, who would become Abraham. His name would be changed. It's the history of him and his descendants. They are the ones through whom the written word and the living word, the written record and the promised Redeemer would come. It's their history from when God called Abraham in Genesis 12 to follow him to what we now know as the land of Israel. From then up until 400 years before Jesus Christ was born into this world. Now, it is what we call redemptive history. It doesn't talk about everybody and everything that happened to everybody. It only records people and events that directly relate to the story of redemption. I've had people ask me when I teach about this, well, how come it doesn't mention China? Because China doesn't have anything to do with redemptive history. How come it doesn't mention the United States? Because it doesn't have anything to do with redemptive history. It mentions only people and events that directly relate to the story of redemption. Sometimes people ask me, Adam and Eve had a kid, Cain, and a kid, Abel, and Cain killed Abel. Then they had another kid, Seth. And then, next thing you know, Cain's got a wife. I've had people ask me where to get his wife. Well, just because the Bible only mentions three kids to whom Adam and Eve gave birth, Cain, Abel, and Seth, doesn't mean there weren't others. They had lots of other kids. Obviously, Cain married a sister. That's a whole can of worms for another day. You might say, well, why can they do that and we couldn't do it? My first question would be, do you really want to marry your sister? That'd be my first question, okay? You don't really want an answer to that. There's a lot we could say, and I got to watch my time here because we got a lot to cover. There is an answer to that, but I'm not going to go into it right now. And some of my thoughts. Okay, so the Old Testament, it's redemptive history. It's the Bible itself is roughly 50% history, 25% instruction on how to live, and 25% predictive prophecy. Prophecies about the future, many of which have already come to pass. All the rest will as well. Now, the Old Testament is divided into 39 books. One of these nights, I'm going to give you a list of the books. It'll help you. I'm trying to do this as systematically as possible. It's divided into 39 books. The first 17 are roughly, basically, mainly history books, from the book of Genesis to the book of 2 Chronicles. And last week and the week before, I gave you a brief summary of the history that's laid out in those books. Everybody remember? I mean, if not, pretend, because it makes me feel bad, because that might suggest you weren't listening. And I'm so interesting. And this stuff is so... I was a big nerd in school. I don't care. I love it. I gave you, I'm going to spare you tonight. I'm not going to summarize the history again, although I'd love to. The first 17 books are mainly history. The rest of the books, there's 22 more books, they are poetry books from the book of Job to the Song of Solomon. Those are poetry. Psalms and Proverbs is in there. And then there's 17 books of prophecy. Prophets, who were sent to Israel for a variety of reasons. Now, the poetry books and the prophecy books were written during the time period covered in the history books. Okay, so your Bible is not in the order necessarily that the books were written. One of these days, I'm going to give you a list and put that all in order, okay? That'll help you, but you need to know that when, because I've said this already, and it's a little farther on in the outline, when people play Bible roulette, which we've all played, where you just open at random and ask God to show you something, I need an answer. God is so good. Sometimes you do get an answer that way, but that's not the reason for which the Bible was written. But, you know, if you open up to, you know, Jeremiah, you know, you might read something like, you'll be laid out on your back and the children will be cut out of your bellies and you're going to eat the flesh, each other's flesh. And you go, really? Let's try this again. But see, if you understand the history, that makes sense. Now, you might say, how could that possibly make sense? Well, you'll have to come back for that lesson. Now, I will give you that one. There were various times in Israel's history when Jerusalem, the capital city, was under siege, and they were literally cut off from all food and water sources, and they did turn to cannibalism. So they had abandoned God to worship idols. They were reaping the fruit of their ways. So, but in other words, those all fit with the history. Okay, now, if you would, look at Romans chapter 15. We read this verse last week, and I want to begin by rereading that. Now, somebody just said, what does she mean, begin? Is she just starting? I'm done, and she's starting? See, it's all good. It's all good. Romans 15, verse 4. It says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime. I'll stop right there. That's a reference to the Old Testament. At the time those words were written, the only written record was the Old Testament. The New Testament was in the process of being written and compiled. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The reason God chose to record, another reason besides keeping track of the line through which the Redeemer would come, another reason God chose to have this information recorded was so that we, through the Scripture, would have comfort. That word is encouragement, and it has the idea of strengthening in it, that we would be strengthened, encouraged, and have hope. That's what the Old Testament is supposed to do for you, give you encouragement, strengthen you, and give you hope. And we made the point last week that against the backdrop of the history that we described, we see things that give us reason to hope. We see things that give us reason to be encouraged. We see God preserving and protecting His people, and specifically the line through which the Redeemer will one day come into this earth. We'll discuss that in more detail in a later lesson. We see Him giving types and shadows of the person and the work of the coming seed. A type is a person or a thing that foreshadows or symbolizes something else. A shadow gives a hint or suggestion of something before it happens. We see things in the Old Testament that give hints of what Jesus will be like and what He will do. The Old Testament records real things that really happened to real people, but many of those real people and real events picture what the Redeemer, the promised seed, will do. We also see, against the backdrop of history, God giving all kinds of prophecy about the coming Redeemer and what He will do. The Bible, there's no other book like it. There are a lot of religious books out there. This is the only one that has predictive prophecy. Why is that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you, because only God knows the future. And we could do lessons just on that. The prophecies that have been fulfilled. history is what I taught, so I love history. And there's a lot in the Old Testament where, you know, he predicted. He gave the name. I can turn you to it. In the book of Isaiah, he gave the name of the Persian king Cyrus 200 years before Persia existed. It's in the book. I mean, the book of Daniel is so accurate. The only way it's so accurate as far as predicting historic events that took place in the Middle East, they've come to pass. We can chart it out. It's so accurate. The only way critics can deal with it is to say, well, it was written later than people say it was written. It was written after the events. And see, the neat thing is there's twice as many prophecies about the second coming of Jesus in the Bible as there are the first coming, and he fulfilled every one of the prophecies concerning his first coming to the letter. So he will fulfill every prophecy concerning his second coming, actually in the not-too-distant future. Now, against the backdrop of history, in the Old Testament, we also see Jesus interacting with his people. Now, this is what we really focused on last week. Jesus was not locked up in a box in heaven before his Father let him out to come to earth. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God is eternal. The Word is eternal. He has always existed. He simply took on flesh or a human nature in the womb of Mary 2,000 years ago. Before he did that, though, he was very involved with and active with his people on this earth. And we looked at several examples from the Old Testament of Jesus interacting with his people. He interacted with people who fought him every step of the way. If he did that for them, what will he do for you who are fully surrendered to him? See, the Old Testament was written to give us hope and reason to be encouraged. Now, I want you to note that each of these points I just made about the stuff in the Old Testament that encourage us and give us reason to hope, they all relate to Jesus. Now, why is that? That is another good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you why. It's because Jesus is the theme of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, because it's through Jesus that God got his family, and the Bible is a story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus. The Old Testament anticipates the coming of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament is the realization of his coming. Now, if you would, turn to John chapter 5. Let me just read a couple verses here. Jesus himself said that the Old Testament is about him. John chapter 5, verse 39. I'm not going to read the whole passage in the interest of time. He was in the midst of an argument with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And he says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." A lot in that I'm not going to address in the interest of time, but Jesus said the scriptures, and the scriptures that existed at that point was the Old Testament. They testify of me. That's the message of the Old Testament. Look back at Matthew chapter 5. Early in his ministry, Jesus made this statement. He actually made this statement in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Now remember, law and the prophets, that's the name at that time for the Old Testament, what you and I know is the Old Testament. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus said, "I've come to fulfill the scripture." The Amplified there says to complete and to fulfill them, to give them completion. Now what does that mean? Well, that's another good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. The Old Testament points to his coming and says, he'll be like this, he'll do this, he'll look like this. Well, Jesus came, and now he's got to look like that, be like that, do this. And we'll address that a little bit more in just a moment. Let me read you two verses. I'm going to read it off the outline because I want to read it out of the New Living Translation. It requires less explanation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Before I read the verse, in verse 10, Peter told his audience, the people to whom he was writing, that the Old Testament prophets were interested in knowing about the salvation which you all now know about because Jesus has come to earth. And then in verse 11 he says, they, the Old Testament prophets, wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They wondered when and to whom all this would happen. I want you to notice, according to this verse, it was the Spirit of Christ that gave the Old Testament authors the inspiration for the words they wrote. In other words, the living word inspired prophets to write the written word that told about him. I find that awesome. If you don't, just pretend. Now, Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. I do need to set the scene. John, in the book of Revelation, the apostle John is taken to heaven and he sees the final events on this earth just before the return of Jesus and at the return of Jesus. And in this particular setting, an angel is talking to him and John is just so overwhelmed he falls down to worship this angel. And the angel says, oops, stop that, get up. You know, we don't worship anybody but God. Okay, and then he makes this statement. The angel had told him some pretty interesting information. Okay, we'll just leave it at that because it requires a lot of explanation. The angel had given him some very interesting information. John falls down to worship him. The angel says, don't do that. And then this verse, this is the angel talking. Worship God, for the essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness of Jesus. The whole point of God's written word is to show Jesus. The Bible is about Jesus. So much we could say about that. Now, look at John chapter 1, verse 45. While you're turning over there, let me make a statement while I'm turning over there. The Old Testament has to be understood in relation to Jesus. The inspiration and the completion of it is all from and directed at Jesus. In every book, we see pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus, or we see direct prophetic references to him, as well as types and shadows of his person, his ministry, and his work at the cross. Now, when Jesus began to call his original disciples at the beginning of his ministry, 3 years before he went to the cross, they responded to him because they believed he was the one that the Old Testament or the Law and the Prophets was talking about. John chapter 1, verse 45. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but word is starting to spread among these guys. Philip, Simon, who will be Peter, Bartholomew, guys that will become his disciples. Word spreading. This guy. John the Baptist said, he's the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. But he let John the Baptist baptize him. They're all talking about it. What's going on? And listen to this, verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, to us, oh well, but these are people who have anticipated for years the coming of the seed. We found him. See, why am I telling you all this? To help you to see the Old Testament is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Now, one reason people struggle with the Old Testament is that there seems to be a lot of disturbing verses about God destroying people. There are reasonable explanations, and we are going to address those more fully in a later lesson. But for right now, let me give you a couple of points to consider. Because, see, I got you all sort of fired up. The Old Testament is about Jesus. Yay, that's good. The Old Testament's good. And I know exactly what's going to happen. You're going to go home, play Bible roulette, and you're going to find one of those verses that says, I'll crush you like a bug. Okay. So, and we will discuss all that, but let me just give you a little food for thought. There are answers to all of that. But consider these points about the Old Testament. Number one, very few people have actually read the Old Testament all the way through one time, let alone gone over it numerous times. Now, I have, so I can talk, okay? I have the right to stand up here and say this. I've read it through many, 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 many times. Very few people have read it through all the way one time, let alone enough times to become familiar with it. So what most people know about the Old Testament is isolated verses taken out of context. So what you think you know about the Old Testament, I say this with all due respect, you don't know what you're talking about. In most cases, okay, with all due respect, like I say, I can talk like this because I've done what I'm telling you to do. And so we're working on learning about context and understanding the purpose for it. There's still got a lot of ground to cover. Secondly, you have to understand that much of what you read in the Old Testament is history from a time, place, and culture that is foreign to us in the 21st century. When you realize that, what you see in the Old Testament doesn't seem so weird. The time, it was a time of tribes, tribal structure, tribal warfare, hand-to-hand combat. You know, you'll come to a verse that says somebody jammed a spear between two people at the same time. You know, you'll, ew. But see, that was the culture. And the Bible's recording history. There were revenge killings. There was slavery. You know, people say, oh, the Bible is no good. What kind of a God would allow slavery? That he didn't institute it. He, in his mercy, regulated it for the good of people who were in that situation. Same thing with women. Women were on the bottom rung of society. And there's a lot in there. Because, you know, there were multiple wives. There were concubines. And, well, you know, why did God let him have two wives? I ask you the question like I asked you about your sister. Do you really want two? You're just asking me, aren't you? Just to be contrary. Praise the Lord. But it was the culture, okay? And then context is all important. Many of the disturbing verses were written to Israel when they were in apostasy. They had abandoned God and were worshiping the idols of the tribes that lived around them and participating in extremely foul practices. The religions in that area were extremely violent and extremely perverted sexually. And Israel picked that up, and God sent prophet after prophet to him saying, you guys, stop that. If you don't, you're going to reap the consequences of what you are doing. We'll get to that in a later lesson as well. Bottom line is this, the God of the Old Testament is the same God who incarnated and walked the roads of Palestine and walked the streets of Jerusalem. Because sometimes people almost have the idea that the Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God because they seem so different. It's the same God. I've already shown you examples of Jesus in the Old Testament. We just read that the Spirit of Christ inspired the writing of the Old Testament. It's the same God. And one of the reasons I've told you to start with the New Testament is that when you get a clear picture of what Jesus is like from the New Testament, you become persuaded that whatever those scary passages are in the Old Testament, they don't mean, they can't mean something that contradicts what Jesus shows us about God. I may not be able to explain it, and I can't explain everything in the Old Testament. I'm still working on two things, but I'll have them by the time we get to that lesson. No, I'm kidding. But this I know, it doesn't contradict what Jesus shows me about God, because Jesus is God, God incarnate. Now, if you would turn to Luke. Now, I just heard somebody say, this is great. She's already on page 3, and it's only 8:45. This is the part that has a gazillion scriptures in it, and there's no way we're going to be able to read them all. Now, Luke 24, it's Resurrection Day. Jesus has been to the cross, crucified, died, buried. The disciples have retreated to hidden rooms. They're freaked out. They don't understand. They thought he was the one. And now news has come to them that several of the women who followed the Lord have gone to his tomb and it's empty. And they're doubly freaked out. What's going on? It's resurrection day. Now, I'm going to read verse 25, but let me set the scene first. Two of Jesus' disciples were walking on a road to a little village called Emmaus. It's a little bit outside of Jerusalem. It's to the northwest. If I had a map, I could show you. They were walking on this road, and Jesus appeared to them. But he was in another form. I mean, he looked like a human, but he didn't look like himself. He veiled himself. And he started walking with them, and he said, basically, why are you guys so bummed out? And they said, well, you must be new to these parts. We thought we found the Messiah, but he was crucified a few days ago, buried, and then now we get word his tomb is empty. Something's happened to his body. And Jesus speaks to them. Let me start in verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Here we have the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ on the road there with them. They don't know what's going on. And to explain to them what happened and what is going on, he goes to the scripture. He begins at Moses and then goes through the prophets, and he expounds unto them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. I said this a few weeks ago. He's in his glorified body, the body that's come out of death. There are instances on Resurrection Day where he appears and disappears. He's in a different form. They don't recognize him. Why didn't he do something real supernatural right at that moment, like throw a lightning bolt or something? Or maybe raise up off the ground 10 feet. I'm the resurrected Lord. No, the living word referred to the written word to show who he is. We could do a whole lesson on that. That speaks volumes of the importance of the written word of God. Then if we drop down, later on he appears to his core disciples. And they were all locked up in a room, and he suddenly is in the room with them. Verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead on the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name unto all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He does with his inner core of disciples what he did with those two guys on the road to Emmaus. He says, guys, I told you this before it happened. You didn't get it. You didn't remember. But once again, he refers to Moses and the prophets. They said that I would go to the cross and be crucified so that remission of sins could be preached to the world. To remit sins means to blot them out. Now, here's the question I want to pose and answer for the rest of the lesson. Well, two questions. Number one, wouldn't you like to have a personal Bible study from Jesus? That's what these guys all had, because that's exactly what he did. He went back and to the scripture and said, that's me, 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 that's me. That's my first question. Then my second question is, what kind of things did he say to them? That's a good question, and I'm glad you asked it. What kind of things did Jesus say to them? Now, we don't have a record of it, but we got the written record. Now, if I were to show you everything that we know of in the Old Testament that apply to him, we'd be here from now till the 4th of July. So I've just picked a few things out, and I just want to share with you. Because what I'm trying to get you to see is the Old Testament is about Jesus. He would have said, I am the one whom the prophets proclaimed. I am the one they predicted. I am what they said I would be. I am the promised seed of the woman. Many of you know my mother, Mary. I am the seed of Abraham, the one through whom all nations of the world will be blessed. Now, I've got all the verses down here. We're not going to look them all up. We are going to look some up here. But you can go back and check all these out. I was born of a virgin, just as Isaiah predicted. Look at that one, Isaiah 7. These aren't in any kind of order. That's one reason we're not going to look them up, because you have to do a lot of flipping. Isaiah chapter 7. Now, Isaiah wrote 700 years before Jesus came to earth. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Look at Matthew chapter 1. As you know, Mary was a virgin when she became pregnant with Jesus. In fact, Joseph was going to dump her. They were engaged, and in that culture, engagement was as binding as being married. He was going to dump her because there's only one way you get pregnant. But an angel appeared to him and said, don't do it. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Let me start in verse 21. This is what the angel is saying to Joseph. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's me. You know my mother. You know the circumstances of my birth. I was born in the town of Bethlehem, as you all know, just as the prophet Micah predicted. I've got that verse down there. I'm of the tribe of Judah, just as Jacob prophesied on his deathbed. The scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh comes. Scepter is ruler. Shiloh is peace. I'm the prince of peace. The rulership now belongs to the Prince of Peace, and that's me. I am of the tribe of David, or I'm of the tribe of Judah and the lineage of David, just as Jacob and David prophesied. Both Jacob and David knew me, for I interacted with them. Last week when we talked about pre-incarnate Jesus, I just gave you a few examples, but there are many more. Jacob knew Jesus before Bethlehem. Do you remember Jacob's ladder that we looked at a few weeks ago? Well, actually, it was a couple months ago now. You don't remember? Get out.
Not the song.
Oh, not the song. You do remember. Good for you. Okay. I almost kicked her out for no purpose. I was a little quick to judge. When Jacob slept and had a dream of a ladder connecting heaven and earth and God speaking to him, that was Jesus. I don't have time to show it to you. I've got verses down there. Remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel? That wasn't an angel. That was the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's that all about? Don't have time to discuss it. On his deathbed, Jacob said, the angel who redeemed me has preserved me and fed me all my life. The Lord Jesus Christ took care of him. David, at the end of his life, said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. Well, who's the rock? Jesus. So Jesus on Resurrection Day could go, Genesis 3:15, about the seed, that's me. Genesis 49:10, about the tribe of Judah and the scepter and Shiloh, that's me. Jacob wrestling with the angel, that was me. David speaking to the rock, that was me. I am the star and the scepter that has come out of Israel to destroy your enemies. Let me read you this one. This is in Numbers chapter 24. Remember when the wise men showed up at Jesus' house when he was a child? They followed a star. They came from the east. How in the world would they have known to follow a star? Well, they got it from the scripture. They got it from the scripture. This is Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. This is actually Balaam the prophet speaking here. He has no idea what all he's saying. And I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. That's the Redeemer. I'll see him, but not now. I'll see him, but not here. A star, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. A lot in that we're not going to talk about. But the point is, he prophesied a star was coming out of Judah. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. And Moab and Sheth, those are enemies. The point of the prophecy is this star will defeat your enemies. That was the verse that brought the three wise men to see Jesus when he was a young child. Jesus could say, that's me, boys. That's me. I am the anointed one whom Hannah spoke of in her prayer. 1 Samuel, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah was a barren woman who desperately desired a child. And she sought God and she said, if you give me a kid, I'll give him back to you. And God heard her prayers and gave her Samuel, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Gave him Samuel. Well, in her prayer, in fact, I can't quote that. I don't want to slaughter it. 1 Samuel chapter 2. She said, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. She began to prophesy as she prayed. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them, and the Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. From that prophecy, the Hebrew people began to look for the Redeemer, the seed, who would be anointed. Well, what does anointed mean? Empowered. Empowered to defeat the enemies of Israel. Well, Jesus is the anointed. Christ is the Greek form of the word anointed. Christos, Jesus, the anointed. Jesus could turn to that and say, that's me. I am the Messiah that Daniel prophesied. You don't have to turn there. We discussed this in great detail last year in Daniel chapter 9. God gave Daniel a marvelous prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, that the Messiah, the anointed one, would be cut off for his people in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus would be able to say to his disciples on Resurrection Day, I was cut off. I was crucified in Jerusalem for you. The prophecy goes on to say, to make an end of sin and to bring in righteousness. Jesus was able to say, I am that prophet whom Moses spoke of. Moses, before he died, told Israel, there's coming another prophet, that prophet. When we come over to the New Testament, I've got the verses down there, but you may remember people came to Jesus and said, are you that prophet? Or shall we look for another? Well, what were they talking about? They knew from Moses that there was coming that prophet. Jesus was able on Resurrection Day to point to that verse three times in Deuteronomy 18 and say, that's me, that's me. See, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He was able to say, in my earth ministry, I fulfilled what the prophets said. You were with me for 3 years. You saw it. Let me read you this one. This is in Isaiah. Let me read Isaiah 35. Got to watch my time here. Isaiah 35. Let me start in verse 4. Say to them that are a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. Tons of stuff in those verses we're not going to talk about. But if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will see that for 3 years, Jesus went about opening blind eyes, healing lame legs, opening ears that didn't work. John the Baptist, remember, that was his cousin. He got thrown in prison because he challenged Herod, the ruler. And he was a bit dismayed because he thought his cousin Jesus was the one. And now I'm in prison. What's up with that? And he sends his disciples to Jesus saying, to ask him, are you the one? Or should we look for someone else? And Jesus said, go back and tell him, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's what the prophet said I would do. You've got your answer. Jesus on Resurrection Day could say, you were with me for 3 years. You saw me. That's me. I have fulfilled all the pictures, all the types and shadows of me found in the law and the prophets concerning the reason for which I came and died on the cross. From the beginning, God the Father made it clear that blood would be shed to pay for sin. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, they made little fig leaves for themselves to cover themselves. But then God sacrificed animals and covered them with the skins of these innocent animals. That's the first death in the Bible, a death to pay for sin. Why did God do that? To picture what the Redeemer would have to do. He'd die to pay for sin so it could be removed, so relationship could be established between God and his people. Jesus said, I did all that. I fulfilled that. You don't have to turn there. We discussed this last week. When Israel ended up in slavery in Egypt, in bondage, God brought them out. Under the leadership of Moses, they passed through the Red Sea. But the night before they came out of Egypt, God had them sacrifice a lamb, and an innocent, unblemished lamb, and put the blood on their doors. And the final plague to hit Egypt, the death of the firstborn, would pass over them. That became known as the Passover lamb. And God told them, do this every year once you're in Canaan. Do this every year to remember what I've done for you. Well, Jesus said, I'm your Passover lamb. I told you last week, he was actually crucified in Jerusalem that year at the exact same time the Passover lamb was sacrificed in the temple that year. I'm your Passover lamb. And just as I delivered my people from bondage to slavery in Egypt, I have delivered you from bondage to sin, corruption, and death through my crucifixion and resurrection. I have redeemed you, and I've taken you out of the kingdom of darkness, and I've translated you into my kingdom. I led Israel. I guided them. I provided for them when I brought them out of Egypt and led them to the promised land. You may remember last week I showed you how that was Jesus leading them. Jesus was able to tell his disciples, that picture's what I'm going to do for you now that I've redeemed you from sin and all its consequences. The sacrifices that you see in the Old Testament. You know, you look at the Old Testament and people say, oh, it's such a bloody religion. It's they got to cut this, sacrifice that. It shows the seriousness of sin and the great price that it cost God to redeem us from our sins. Look at Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. We could do weeks of lessons like this. We're just scratching the surface. Who said that's good enough for me? Oh, you don't think you meant it that way? Okay. Here in Leviticus chapter 16, let me set the scene before I read it. And we will talk about more about these sacrifices in another lesson because there's a lot of questions that people have about all that. God gave Israel a system of sacrificing animals once they settled in the land. And the blood of those animals covered their sin so that they could have relationship with God. God made men for relationship. He didn't make men to sin or for sin. He didn't make men to punish for sin. But sin has to be dealt with. That's why Jesus went to the cross. But in this system of sacrifices, once a year they celebrated what was called the Day of Atonement. There was a priest, the top priest, the high priest. It was his responsibility to fulfill this ritual and cover all the sins of everybody for the whole year so they could have relationship with God. And on the Day of Atonement, two goats were selected. One was killed, and its blood was taken into the center of the temple. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But the other goat was known as the scapegoat. Now, let me just read. Let me start in verse 20. And when he, the high priest, has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. This goat was not killed. Goat number two was not killed. And Aaron, the high priest, shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. In this ceremony, the high priest put his hands on this second goat and spoke the sins of Israel on this goat to transfer them to this goat. He was known as the scapegoat. That's where we get our expression, scapegoat. A scapegoat gets the blame that is not rightly theirs. And then the scapegoat was led out into the wilderness to die. Jesus said, I'm your scapegoat. God the Father put all my sin, all your sins on me, and I bore them away into the wilderness, a place where they can never be found again. I am your high priest. In the Old Testament, the high priest had to once a year go in and offer blood. I went into the presence of my Father one time with my blood, and the value of my blood was such that I have bought permanent, complete redemption and deliverance from sin and its consequences for you. And now I will serve as your high priest, whoever lives, to make intercession for you. Did you know Jesus prays for us? I mean, that's a whole can of worms for another day. But these are all things that Jesus pointed out to his disciples on Resurrection Day to explain what he had done. Look at Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, the Hebrew people were on their way from Egypt to Canaan through a desert wilderness, and they were bitten by poisonous snakes, and many of them began to die. And God told Moses, make a brass snake and put it on a brass pole and hold it up. I'm just going to read one verse. Oh, am I in the right place? No, that's not right. Sorry. I am in the wrong place. Numbers 21, sorry. My pages were stuck together, that's why I couldn't find it. Verse 8, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, or a poisonous serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten a man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. All the Hebrew people knew that. By looking at this serpent on a pole, they could be healed. Well, Jesus said in John 3, he said, as Moses lifted up the brass serpent in the wilderness, so shall I be lifted up on the cross, and all who look to me for healing will be healed. See, my crucifixion has delivered you from the penalty of sin. My crucifixion and my resurrection fulfilled everything the prophets wrote and spoke of me in my work. Look at Psalm 22. Gotta watch my time here. Let me just give you a few more things and we'll be done here. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Drop down to verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vestures. Does that sound familiar?
Yes.
If it doesn't, don't tell me, because that tells me you really have never looked at your Bible. All of those things happened in the crucifixion. Let me turn over to Psalm 34. Oh, wait. No, I don't think that's Psalm. That's Isaiah. No, that's the one I want. Psalm 34, verse 20. He keepeth all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Not a single bone of Jesus. Remember when the centurions were supposed to go around and break the bones of the guys being crucified, him and the two thieves, and when he got to Jesus, he was already dead, so they didn't break his bone? Well, that had been prophesied. Isaiah 50. Go to Isaiah 50. See, I know this can be tedious, but like I say, we're here to teach. I'm not here to make you go hoo-ha. I mean, occasionally we get a hoo-ha in here. But I'm here to give you instruction from the Scripture. Hoo-has won't help you when the trials of life come. But accurate knowledge of the Word of God will. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Those are all prophecies about what his crucifixion would entail. Jesus was able to say on Resurrection Day, you were there, you saw what happened to me. I fulfilled all these prophecies. Now, death by crucifixion was unknown to the Jews at the time these prophecies were written. They executed people by stoning them to death. They didn't see crucifixion until the Babylonian captivity, when the southern kingdom got carted off to Babylon in 586 BC. It was actually the Greeks and the Romans who popularized crucifixion as a means of execution. Well, the Greeks and the Romans don't exist yet. The empires, 1,000 years before Jesus was born into this world, the psalmist gave accurate descriptions of what his crucifixion would be like. Look at Isaiah 53. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus came to earth, spoke of the crucifixion. Every verse in this chapter is a reference to Jesus and his crucifixion. Let me just read a couple. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, there's so much we could say about this, but Jesus was able to say on Resurrection Day, this is what I did. This is what I did 3 days ago. I took your sin on myself. Those words, bore and carried, they mean to assume as a burden for the purpose of removal. It's the same word used in connection with the scapegoat. He took the sins of Israel upon him to carry him out away from the company of the people. Jesus took our sin on himself in order to carry it out away from us. And these words here, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Look those up in a concordance, and you will find out that those words, see, we hear griefs and sorrows as he took my sadness and he took my mourning. Well, he did that, but griefs and sorrows, griefs is sickness in the Hebrew, physical sickness. Every other time that word is used in the Old Testament, it refers to a physical condition. Because sometimes people say Jesus healed us spiritually. No, he didn't. We didn't need spiritual healing. We needed rebirth. We needed a new nature to replace our sin nature. The word sorrows is pains, physical pains. Everywhere else it's used in the Old Testament, it means physical pains. Jesus said, I bore your sins and I bore your sicknesses. Why? Sickness is a result of sin. I'm not saying you're sick because you committed a sin. You might be, but this I can tell you for sure, you're sick because Adam committed a sin. Great-great-granddad Adam. But Jesus bore our sins and our sicknesses. Jesus was able to say that through my earth ministry, I healed people on the basis of what I was going to do 3 days ago when I took your sickness and your pain on myself at the same time and in the same way I took your sins on myself so that I could set you free from sin, sickness, and ultimately from death. And Jesus could say, verse 11, let me read verse 11. He, God the Father, shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their sins. Jesus was able to say, my Father was fully satisfied with the sacrifice I made for you 3 days ago. And through my sacrifice, he can now make you righteous. My resurrection is proof that your sins have been removed and that your resurrection is certain. David prophesied, I'm not going to read it, but in Psalm 16, he prophesied, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted that verse, and he said, you thought the prophet was talking about himself, David, but he was talking about Jesus. Jesus did not remain in the grave. He came forth because our sins were paid for. Jesus was able to say to his disciples on Resurrection Day, you know how you all celebrate the Feast of First Fruits every year? The Hebrews were instructed to carry out a number of feasts. We'll get to them in another lesson. But in the Feast of First Fruits, it took place in the spring, they brought the very first of the harvest before the Lord and waved it. It was known as first fruits, and the first fruits was a guarantee that the rest of the harvest would be brought in. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 calls Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection because he came out of the grave, body, soul, and spirit. It's proof that we're coming out of the grave. See, the Old Testament is filled with references to a coming resurrection of the dead, but they didn't know how, when, or who. But Jesus said, I did it for you as you, and I am the first fruits of the resurrection. Because of what I did 3 days ago, which Moses and the prophets all pointed to, your sins have been remitted as far from you as the east is from the west. And now I can complete the plan of redemption. In John chapter 20, which is the account of Resurrection Day given by John, you'll recall this. Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. What's that all about? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, when God created Adam, he formed his body out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. And the first creation came into being, the creation that went into the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death. And God seemingly lost his family. But the promised seed, the Redeemer, came to earth, went to the cross, paid the price, fulfilled every scripture, every prophecy. Justice is satisfied, and now God can breathe into those who put faith in the sacrifice, the breath of life, and the new creation begins, and God has his family back. That's what Jesus was able to tell his disciples on that day. The program unveiled in Genesis 3:15 with the promise of the coming seed is completed. Yes. Now, we have only scratched the surface of the pictures and prophecies of the coming Redeemer found throughout the Old Testament. But consider two thoughts as we close. Many of the things that seem strange to us in the Old Testament are due to cultural differences. But many of the things recorded are written to picture what the promised seed would do. All that putting hands on a goat's head and sending it out into the wilderness, you go, well, that's freaky. But when Jesus says, that's me, boys, you see, it makes perfect sense. Once you understand those kinds of things, the Old Testament doesn't seem so freaky. Jesus is the theme of the Old Testament. And if you don't get hope and encouragement from the Old Testament, you're not reading it right. We got a lot more to talk about. We're finished for tonight. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you, Lord, that it is a plan that is being carried out under the loving direction of our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for each of us that you would be magnified in our eyes. We would see you as bigger and bigger, bigger than everything. Father, I thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption, and I praise you for it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.